In Plaza Mauá, which is the central plaza in the city of Santos, Brazil, where we lived for 5.5 years, was a small literature stall dedicated to the dissemination of Spiritist propaganda. Interestingly enough, that was the only religious group who had enough clout to put that kind of a thing on public property. A large sign on the front of that stall read, "O Evangelho segundo Allan Kardec." That little bit of speaking in tongues, Paul understood, I'm sure. Simply, the gospel according to Allan Kardec. Allan Kardec was a Frenchman who organized the concepts of Spiritism into a system and became a chief spokesman for them. Hence this brazen declaration, the gospel, according to Allan Kardec. Now Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote by inspiration, and we refer to the account which they wrote of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes we speak of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul, referring to his masterly treatise on salvation by grace through faith as contained in his epistle to the Romans. But there is a legitimate sense in which each of us interprets the gospel by the way we live, so that Paul could speak of his converts as being living epistles read and known of all men. Occasionally there lives in our midst someone who so captures and exemplifies the essence of Christ's teaching that we instinctively recognize that one as one of whom the scripture speaks when it says, "whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of living." I want to share with you this morning the gospel according to Jim Elliot. On January 8, 1956, he and four companions were killed by Alca Indians on a remote riverbank in Ecuador, an event which shook the church and challenged her with respect to missions as perhaps no other event in modern history. My hope is that many of you will be inspired to read or reread, as the case may be, this biography, written by his widow, Betty Elliott, and reissued last year with a new introduction. In that introduction, Betty writes this: "Let this be a warning. You can't be too careful what you read. This man's story might do three things. One, give you someone to imitate. Not a model of perfection by any means, but a man of like passions with us, whose heart was set on God. Two, show you the pattern of God's sovereign love in the 28 years of a real flesh and blood man of our century. Three, demonstrate that obedience is costly, but the rewards of obedience are priceless. Among the few things we cannot lose." Several years ago, in response to a question put to me by a young man, I sought to sum up the essence of the Christian life in three words: devotion, direction, discipline. Devotion to the person of Christ. Direction, a total commitment to knowing and doing the will of God. And discipline, a lifestyle which is focused on knowing God and pleasing Him at whatever cost. From the journals and letters of Jim Elliot, I want to let him speak to all of us on these issues. Now, I'm not sure that Jim would approve. In fact, some of you may have reservations. But I press on, convinced that the result will be glory to the Lord Jesus. And even Jim wouldn't quarrel with that. First, on devotion, then on direction. Jim was born October 8, 1927, and grew up in a Christian home in Portland, Oregon, with two older brothers and a younger sister. Most of you know that the younger sister is Jane Hawthorne. His father, Fred Elliott, was a preacher and teacher highly regarded among the Brethren assemblies in the Northwest. Jim was saved as a boy and seems never to have gone through any extended period of indifference or rebellion, as so many do. And he had an outstanding testimony as a high schooler. He studied at Wheaton College from 1945 to 1949, where he sought, as he put it, the AUG degree, approved unto God. Now, from the heart and pen of Jim Elliott. Several of my housemates and I have begun prayer meetings here in our den, and such times as we do have. The first fruits of glory itself is the sort of fest I'd call a consecrated bull session, where as soon as we hit a subject that has a need God can fill, we dive for our knees and tell him about it. These are times I'll remember about college when all the philosophy has slipped out memory's back gate. God is still on his throne. We're still on his footstool. And there's only a knee's distance between. Betty writes of Jim in his junior year at Wheaton. As is often the case, despite a heavier schedule than ever before, Jim found that his time alone with the Bible was even more vitally necessary. He began spending an hour before breakfast in the Old Testament, a few minutes at noon in the Psalms, and evenings in the New Testament. On January 18, 1948, he began recording in a notebook what he was learning, his journal. Of this discipline, he said, I do this because I have been aware that my quiet time with God is not what it should be. These remarks are to be written from fresh daily thoughts given from God in meditation on his word. Jim sought the help of older Christians in learning to live for God, and these were occasions when he asked them to pray with him. Of one of them, he wrote, had fellowship in prayer with Brother Harper and discussion of the things of God, a happy experience. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. And again he writes, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of thy spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. And he has promised baptism with the spirit and with fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. He was often troubled by what he perceived as a lack of spiritual exercise on the part of too many Christians. On one occasion he wrote this, discouragement is a satanic tool that seems to fit my disposition, and the enemy knows it. When I look at the work in the assembly and realize that I've been there almost 4 years but have not seen a single soul led to Christ, My increasing tendency is to throw in the sponge and call it quits. Gospel meeting after gospel meeting with no strangers coming out. And worse yet, none of the saints seem very deeply exercised about it. Well, all my doubts and fears cannot prevail to take him from the throne or stop him from building his church. No opportunity to get into the big Chicago conference where the brethren rally year by year in the grand old tradition. I fear I'm getting a bit cynical about these smug, powerless PBs. When it is good, it is very, very good, but when it is smug, it is horrid. But having said that, he never doubted that there was a biblical pattern for the church. As a matter of fact, the only time that I met Jim Elliott and heard him speak, that was at Emmaus Bible School. He spoke on his exercise about going to the field and building according to that pattern which he saw in the New Testament. In response to a question about this, on one occasion he wrote, "The pivotal point hangs on whether or not God has revealed a universal pattern for the church in the New Testament. If he has not, then anything will do so long as it works. But I am convinced that nothing so dear to the heart of Christ as his bride should be left without explicit instructions as to her corporate conduct. It is incumbent upon me, if God has a pattern for the church, to find and establish that pattern at all costs." Betty writes again, "Jim spent much time with his father on this trip and wrote to me, 'Betty, I blush to think of things I've said as if I knew something about what Scripture teaches. I know nothing. My father's religion is of a sort I have seen nowhere else. His theology is wholly undeveloped, but so real and practical a thing that it shatters every system of doctrine I have seen. He cannot define theism, but he knows God. We've had some happy times together, and I cannot estimate what enrichment a few months working with him might do for me practically and spiritually. Of those rare occasions when study and prayer came hard," he once wrote, "I find I must drive myself to study, following the ought of conscience to gain something from the Scripture, lacking any desire at times. It is important to learn respect and obedience to the inner must if godliness is to be a state of soul with me. I may no longer depend on pleasant impulses to bring me before the Lord. I must rather respond to principles I know to be right, whether I feel them to be enjoyable or not." On the importance of Christian character. "I see tonight that in spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of the work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecherous as a man and still produce fine music. But it cannot be so in any work for God. No wonder so much work in the kingdom today is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker." On Psalm 119, 9 and 11, those two verses read like this: "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And he says, "In the reading of scriptures I find a great moral power. Therein I am made aware of two great forces for good in human experience, the fear of God and the grace of God. Without the fear of God, I would not stop at doing evil. The fear of God restrains. Without the grace of God, I would have no desire to approach positive goodness. The one is a deterrent from evil, the other an encouragement to good. These things I am writing to you," said John in his epistle, "that you may not sin. The scriptures were written to this very intent, to be a means of grace in struggling against sin. Would that Christians read their scriptures. We would have a holier band for it." Then on the question of direction. Early in life, Jim had settled the question of doing God's will as he understood it. Being sure of what that will was and how it was to be discovered occupied considerable time and attention. What was clearly taught in Scripture was never an issue. That was simply to be obeyed. There were, however, two critical areas in which he exercised constant and extreme care, lest he miss even by a hair's breadth God's absolute best for him. Those two areas, service and marriage. Service first, for he was saved to serve. Marriage second, because the place and conditions of service might preclude it, at least for a time. To my mind, the story of this man's preparation for and involvement in specific, sacrificial, and heroic service is matched only by the story of two people deeply in love with each other and desperately in love with the Lord Jesus. The full expression and enjoyment of the one must wait 6 years because of the power of the other. This was after a Christmas vacation that Jim, by invitation of Betty's brother, had spent with Betty and her brother and the family in Pennsylvania. Betty writes, "When we got back to Wheaton, Jim found that I always did my Thucydides assignment." They were both Greek majors, incidentally, Jim and Betty, evidently. Did I say it right, Thucydides? Anyhow, I always did my Thucydides assignment at a certain table in the hall of East Blanchard. He started joining me there quite regularly. There were moments when I was a little suspicious that I was doing most of the work, but I was totally unaware of motives other than the purely utilitarian on his part. He found it an efficient way to get through the pages of the Greek classic. When months later he told me that his interest in me had begun before Christmas vacation, I was surprised. I learned that his personal feelings had been held in check by a principle of which he once wrote to his parents. And note this with care. This is unique. No one warns young people to follow Adam's example. He waited till God saw his need. Then God made him sleep, prepared for his mate, and brought her to him. We need more of this being asleep in the will of God. Then we can receive what he brings to us in his own time, if at all. Instead, we are set as bloodhounds after a partner, considering everyone we see until our minds are so concerned with the sex problem that we can talk of nothing else when bull session time comes around. It is true that a fellow cannot ignore women, but he can think of them as he ought, as sisters, not as sparring partners. Now, there's one other passage that here it is. It was sometime during these first 2 years at college that Jim became conscious of the direct personal implications of the Lord Jesus' command to go and preach the gospel. He decided that the command was directed to him. There is no record of the exact time when this decision was made, but a small black loose-leaf notebook, his companion in college days, contains evidence of his concern for the millions who had not had the chance to hear what God had done to bring man to himself. This notebook was found on the Kooralbee beach after Jim's death, its pages scattered along the sand, some washed clean of ink, others stained with mud and rain, but still legible. Besides the names of hundreds of people for whom Jim prayed, the notes contained also a recipe for soap making, doubtless jotted down in anticipation of pioneer life on some mission field. Notes for his sermons preached in English, Spanish, and Quechua. Notes on the Alka language. And several pages of mission statistics written while in college. I won't read all of those statistics, just this one. There is one Christian worker for every 50,000 people in foreign lands, while there is one to every 500 in the United States. In view of the unequivocal command of Christ, coupled with these staggering facts, Jim believed that if he stayed in the United States, the burden of proof would lie with him to show that he was justified in doing so. Jim attended the International Student Missionary Conference at the University of Illinois at the end of 1948. From there, he wrote, The Lord has done for me what I wanted Him to do this week. I wanted primarily a piece about going into pioneer Indian work. As I analyze my feelings now, I am quite at ease about saying that tribal work in the South American jungle is the general direction of my missionary purpose. Also, I am certain that God wants me to begin jungle work single. Those are some good-sized issues to get settled finally in a week. My decision was based on seeing a man from central Brazilian jungles who has done a work comparable to the sort I feel exercised for. He told of the impossibility of marriage in his particular context. That was all, no voices, no scripture, just a settled piece of decision which often comes to the exercised soul. I will not say God is leading me to a life of celibacy. I only know what I need to know for now, and that is that God does not want me seeking a wife until I have His definite sign. And apparently there is no immediate reason to expect that sign. After graduation from Wheaton in 1949, Jim felt led to spend a year with his family and home assembly in Portland. That summer he wrote to Betty, "I've had to reconcile myself to staying in the U.S. until I proved myself in the work here. The brethren would have it no other way. So I will have to wait until the way is clear for the regions beyond. Still, it is not wasted time, as I am sure you, if anyone, Betts, will understand. I remain confident in the Lord's glad promise. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." In the summer of 1950, Jim was in Norman, Oklahoma for the Summer Institute of Linguistics. There he first heard of the Alcas. His heart was immediately set on fire. A tribe untouched by civilization? A people who had repulsed every attempt of the white man to contact him? The pioneer spirit in him was kindled at the very thought. In September 1951, Betty was clearly led to begin preparations for going to Ecuador, which led Jim to hope that God meant marriage for them eventually. Later he wrote to her, "If I went to the mission field singly of my own will, I should certainly halt. But God has directed. He knows I would rather go with you were not His mandate for the better good. The past is gone, and I am glad, both for its going and for the way it went. God has led in, through, and out by the best route possible, we may believe. I am particularly conscious of the Christian's right to expect events to be exactly timed for good. As for God, His way is perfect." And then on personal guidance, he writes something very, very touching. "I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. My going to Ecuador is God's counsel, as is my leaving Betty, and my refusing to be counseled by all who insist that I should stay and stir up believers in the U.S. And how do I know it is His counsel? Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. Oh, how good! For I have known that my heart is instructing me for God. My heart said, for thee, seek ye my face. No visions or voices, but the counsel of a heart which desires God." And this reminds me of something I heard once some years ago. In response to the question, does God have favorites? The answer was, no, God does not have favorites, but He has intimates. Jim was one of those. On February 4, 1952, with Pete Fleming as his companion and co-worker, Jim sailed from San Pedro, California. Now, I know that should be San Pedro, but in California they say San Pedro. For Ecuador and service in the jungle. He was still in Quito studying Spanish when Betty arrived in April. She roomed across the street from where Jim and Pete were living with an Ecuadorian family, and they had 5 happy months together before he left for the Oriente, the eastern jungle, in August. In a letter written a few weeks later to Betty, he said, Only too well I know again the inner weakness to return to go back to you. But I feel that I have set my hand, and to look back now would be dishonor. He knows the inner part. He knows how much of me I really leave with you, and why, and for how long. In August 1953, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, and Jim made a trip of study and exploration into the jungle. After 3 weeks, they returned convinced that a new station should be opened at a place called Payupungu. But a couple was needed. As Betty tells it, "So Jim said to me, 'How soon will you marry me?'" October 8, 1953, Jim's 26th birthday. Betty writes, "They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. We were married without fuss at the Registro Civil, equivalent of City Hall, I guess, in Quito. It was a delightfully simple 10 minutes, a dingy, high-ceilinged room in an antique colonial building, a suitably solemn official who read in rapid monotone several pages of Spanish, punctuated here and there by our C. Dr. and Mrs. Tidmarsh, our official witnesses, were the only ones present beside the McCulleys. We signed our name in an immense ledger and were man and wife." And I think I should interject at this point that the civil wedding was not because they couldn't do better. Jim had a thing. Now, Jim was pretty radical in a number of areas. You've got to read his book to appreciate it. But he thought the way that our culture does weddings was terrible. And from the very beginning, he had insisted that theirs would be simply a civil marriage. Incidentally, they honeymooned in Panama and in Costa Rica, where her brother was involved in a language school, and then returned and went to their jungle station. The first week in January of 1956, after months of planning and preparation, and to get this story, you need to read Betty's book, Through Gates of Splendor, which gives the whole story. After months of planning and preparation, Jim and four companions set up camp on a beach on the Kururai River near an Alca village which they had spotted from the air. Nate Saint, the pilot, made several trips into the beach in an MAF plane with material for three tree houses which they located 35 feet off the ground. On Friday, January 6th, they were visited by three Alcas, two women and a man, who stayed several hours and returned to the village after the man had taken a ride in the airplane. 2 days later, on January 8, 1956, the men for whom Jim Elliott had prayed for 6 years killed him and his four companions. Perhaps Jim's greatest legacy to us is this powerful statement of truth. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, namely his life, in order to gain what he cannot lose, namely eternal reward. Let's pray. Father, forgive us if we have seemed to exalt a man. Our honest attempt was simply to look at one who we might imitate because he sought so zealously and carefully, and one might add successfully, to imitate you. And in so doing, he being dead yet speaks, has much to say to all of us. We thank you for this man's life and testimony. We thank you for these moments in which we've thought about them and pray that as we go, There will be something that will make a difference in us and bear fruit in our lives for your glory. That we may renew our personal devotion to the person of Christ, who is worthy of all that we are and have. And that there may be a fresh commitment to knowing and doing your will for us. Especially we pray for our young people, that they may be challenged by this young man and the work that you can do in a young person's life, even in the busy days of college. Part us now with your blessing, we pray, in our Savior's name.